Jesus' name, amen. Finishing well, that is such an important thing when we think about our lives, and so often this can seem like the hardest thing in the world. Howie Hendricks, who was a famous professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, apparently did a study, and he studied 100 leaders in the Bible, and found that only about one-third of the ones that he studied finished their lives well. Now, as we think about our own lives, it can seem even more personal than that. Maybe you think about a Christian leader that you've known, maybe somebody you've admired, and they haven't finished very well. Or maybe you think about perhaps somebody you've known in your own life, maybe a Christian that you really admired, and their life didn't match what it once was. You remember spending time with them. You remember spending close fellowship with them in the Lord, and they're a shell spiritually of what they once were. Well, one of the things that we can learn from Job's life is that he was a man who finished well. In spite of the most terrible obstacles that you could ever face and you could ever go through, Job finished well. Now, for those of you who have been following along in the story of Job, you know that unbeknownst to Job, there is a tussle going on over his life. There's a battle between Satan and the Lord. And Job was a man who was blessed by God. He had a huge family. He was exceedingly wealthy, the greatest man of the East. He was a leader. He was like a prince. He was somebody who was very powerful, highly respected. And Satan believed that the only reason why Job followed the Lord was because Job was blessed so much by God. And Satan believed that if God took everything away from him, that he would curse him to his face. And so that's kind of the background of the story. And so God allowed Satan to take away Job's family and take away his possessions. And he allowed Satan to go after his body and destroyed his body. And from all practical purposes, Job appeared to be terminally ill. He was destitute. He was sitting by the town trash heap. And then his friends came who were there to comfort and sympathize with him. Well, they, as you know the story, they did anything but comfort and sympathize with him. In fact, they spent most of their time attacking Job because they had this belief system that said that if bad things happen to you, it's a result of something bad you did. And if good things happen to you, it's a result of something good that you did. And since no one suffered as much as Job suffered, Job must have been the worst of all sinners. It got so bad that we noticed Eliphaz just started making stuff up about Job that weren't even true, just because he was sure that Job must have done all of these evil things if all of these things, evil things, took place in Job's life. And so in this section that we look at, we kind of look at Bildad's final assault. This is the last time Job's friends, at least this group of three friends, speaks to him. There have been three rounds. The first round, there was Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Second round, all three spoke. And then in the third round, it's just been Eliphaz and Bildad. And the reason why is because Job took care of Zophar at the end of the second round, and now he just took care of Eliphaz, and now it's time to take on Bildad. It's sort of like a Chuck Norris television show or film. Chuck Norris is surrounded by all these bad guys, and they try to leap on him, and he beats like 10 of them, and they're all knocked out. And then you know when there's one left, that one's like the sacrificial lamb. I mean, that one doesn't have a chance. And that's exactly what it was with Job. There was one left. He didn't have a chance. And Job basically had a knockout punch. Or you think about Chris Sale. He pitches for the Boston Red Sox, used to pitch for the Chicago White Sox. And Chris Sale, in 2019, probably before he had his injury, they got 85 major league hitters together, and they said, what is the nastiest pitch in baseball? And the 85 agreed that the nastiest pitch in baseball was Chris Sale's slider. It was his wipeout pitch. And in this context, Job has a wipeout pitch that he's used to beat Zophar, and he's used to beat Eliphaz. And it is simply this question, a question that no one can answer. Remember, their theology tells them that when you do something bad will happen to you. And when you do something good will happen to you. But the problem is this. And he asked this question, maybe not in the so many words, but he talked about this at length. And it was this: why do good things happen to bad people? Job says, you know, you might have this way of looking at the world, but your way of looking at the world is completely false, because when we look at the world, we know that there are people who are sinful people, who are wicked people, but when they die rich, and they've got their family around them, and people say all kinds of nice things about them at their funeral, and when they're buried, there's a celebration of the great person that they were, and they live long in the memories of people, even though they lived wicked lives. And Job is saying, we know that there are many people like this, and so they could not answer that particular question. Job posed it the last time, and that's why I believe Eliphaz doesn't speak again. And Bildad, when he approaches Job, he doesn't even try to answer the question. He just goes back to the same old, same old. He doesn't say anything new. He simply says in verse 2 of chapter 25, God is the one who establishes order. You assume there he's talking about this order of the universe. Bad things happen to you if you do bad. Good things happen to you if you do good. And that's how he boiled down the world. And Job does this so much that Job basically later accuses him of committing plagiarism. Job says in chapter 26, verse 4, he says, "With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you?" So we see here very quickly that Job is saying, look, Bildad, you have nothing original to say. You're just mimicking other people's words. And you might remember, just as what he says in chapter 25, verses 4 through 6, Bildad basically repeats the same stuff we heard from Eliphaz last time. So, for instance, if you have your Bibles, if you can follow along and look at it, it says this in 25, 4 and 6. "How then can a man be righteous before God?" This is what Bildad asks. "How can one born of a woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm?" Now, okay, we have these first two questions. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? Well, these questions show us that Bildad didn't know the word of God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, as a result of their sin, they were cut off from a relationship with God. Remember that? But what did God do in Genesis 3:15? God promised that there would be a redeemer who would come and save sinful, fallen human beings. God promised that he would provide someone who would be the seed of the woman. He asked this question: how can one be born of a woman? How can one born of a woman be pure? Well, we can see that this prophecy that was found all the way in the beginning of the Bible was fulfilled in Jesus, who was born of a virgin. God can do it. And then that second question, Jesus is the one who came. It's Jesus who reconciles us to God. How can a man be righteous before God? Well, that's the answer. It is through Jesus. Jesus came. He was perfectly obedient. And then Jesus went to a cross and he died on the cross for our sin. Jesus is the substitute for human beings' sin, so that through faith in Jesus, we can have his righteousness applied to us, and therefore in God's sight be pure. And the reason why Jesus suffered on the cross was because he was suffering the just payment for our sin. The wrath of God was poured out on him instead of us. And so there is this great exchange that took place on the cross. Jesus was our substitute. So when God the Father saw Jesus on the cross, he saw Jesus as us. And so he punished Jesus like Jesus was you and me. And when he sees us now, he sees us through the lens of his Son. He sees his righteousness that covers us. And that's how we're reconciled to God. And Bildad's problem was that he was so interested in tradition and he was so interested in what men said that he didn't spend enough time in the Word of God. And because he didn't spend enough time in the Word of God, he had no idea how human beings could be reconciled to God. And we see this. This is the fundamental problem, as we've noticed all along, with Job's friends. Eliphaz was a mystic. He was more interested in trying to get his insights into what God's will was from these mysterious experiences that he was having, in one case with a spirit, than he was from the Word of God. Or Zophar, who was a logician. He believed that he could discern who God was just from his own reason and his own intellect alone, apart from the Word of God, and that's what led him astray. All three of these guys were led astray because the Bible wasn't the foundation of their life. And so we notice that this is what happened. And so it's really important that when we understand the gospel, the gospel begins with a vertical relationship. It's about us being reconciled to God. And then when we're reconciled to God, that's when it impacts the relationships around us in our life. And Job was a person who had been reconciled to God, and there were certain qualities that stood out in his life. Now, it's interesting as we look at the last part of the section. Actually, the section that we're looking at with Job's speech, it begins in chapter 6 and it goes all the way to chapter 31. That's six chapters. And I hope that you're excited to know that we're not going to cover all six chapters this morning, at least not in detail. But I just want to make a couple of things. I want to mention a couple of things. Chapter 28 is a beautiful chapter. It's a chapter on wisdom. Love to go back to that chapter someday and have time to just open it up and study it. But it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. And then 29, it's also this amazing chapter where we see Job's life described and the kind of life that he lived before these calamities struck him. And it's the picture of really a godly man and the kind of honor and respect that he had in his community, the kind of life that he lived before this calamity fell on him in his life. Our main focus today will be on chapter 31. And the reason for this, and we've been going along in the book of Job, and you know that Job has been calling on God to give him a trial. Remember, Job's friends believe that God, and we have that triangle up, right? God is just. And they also believe this law of retribution, what goes around comes around. If bad things happen to you, you did bad stuff to cause it. If good things happen to you, you did good things to cause it. They believed in this law of retribution. And also on this other piece of it, Job was maintaining his righteousness, his innocence. But you can't maintain all three at the same time if Job went through the kind of suffering that he went through. So his friends said, yeah, God is just. And they believe what goes around comes around, this law of retribution. Therefore, Job must have been wicked. But Job sees his life. He knows that he was blameless, and he doesn't claim to be sinless, but he knows that he was blameless with regard to the things that were happening to him. And so he maintains his righteousness, and he's still somewhat holding on to this idea, this law of retribution. And so he's starting to doubt, or he's been doubting God's justice. And so what we have in chapter 31 is kind of Job's final defense. Job has been calling for a trial. And we notice that after all of his friends try time and again to try to convince Job that he has some kind of secret sin, there's some evil in his life that's caused it, this is Job's final statement when it comes to all that. Chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. He says this, I'll never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. And so it's interesting here that in chapters 29 to 31, Job talks to God. Now, this is a huge contrast between Job and his friends. Throughout the book, Job cries out to God. Job prays to God. Job talks to God. But never once does his three friends ever actually address God. They're always addressing Job. And it's important that we recognize that these men surely had insights into who God was. They knew about God. But the difference between them and Job is Job knew God. And so in the midst of Job's trouble, he ran to God. And sometimes when we're in a room like this, you think, how many of us might be like that? We might be people who know about God, but we don't necessarily know God. And knowing God is the most important thing in the world. And so Job, in order to make his defense, his final defense, he only says a few words after chapter 31 in the rest of the book. The book is 42 chapters long. So Job only has a little bit more left that he speaks at the end. This is kind of his last defense that he makes about his life. And we remember that Job has maintained that he is blameless, and God said that Job is blameless. And so it's really important that we look at the kind of life that he lived. Why? Well, one of the reasons is this. Remember, Job got the Lord's attention, didn't he? Remember when Satan was going to and fro about the earth? What did the Lord do? He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now God knows everything, right? He knows every person. He knows every person intimately. He knows us inside and out. He knows everything about us. But in a manner of speaking, Job lived in a way that got God's attention. What are those qualities in his life that got God's attention? What are those qualities that that shaped the way that he lived? What are those qualities that prepared him to remain faithful in the midst of all of the troubles that Job went through? What were they? I want to know what they were because I want to get God's attention in the same way Job did. Don't you? I mean, think about it. What could be better in all of life than for the Lord to say, "Have you considered my servant Jim? Or Gina, or Susie, or whoever it might be? Can you think about anything that would be better in all the world than to get God's attention the way that Job did? God had done such a work in Job's life. He had changed his heart in such a way that now Job desires to live for the Lord. Every part of his life was under God's sovereign design and control. And it's important that we remember as we look at this text closely that if we want to finish well, every part of our lives must be governed by God's word. If we want to finish well, every part of our lives must be governed by God's word. When you observe churches just across the board, I remember when I was in seminary hearing a study saying that 80% of kids walk away from the church right after high school. 80% of Christian kids walk away from the church right after high school when they're going into whether their jobs, their trades, college, whatever it might be. And, you know, the sad part of that is that that's very often when they're making the most important decisions in their life. They're deciding who they're going to marry often. They're deciding where they're going to live. They're deciding what they're going to do for a living. They're making decisions that will shape the rest of their life, and they're giving no thought to God's will and direction. Now, thankfully, if we belong to the Lord, we come back. He brings us back. Thankfully, if we belong to the Lord, we are secure in that salvation that we've been given. That is something that God will continually pull us back to himself in the midst of that, and that he even uses those experiences in a good way in our life. But what a blessing it would be to be at that point in our life and say, "No, I'm not gonna fade away during this time. I'm gonna double down. I'm gonna serve him. I'm gonna live for him in these days. I'm gonna give him my best. I'm gonna give him those years." That's a period of time where people often wander astray from the Lord, and then we see it very often toward the end of people's lives. Sometimes when the kids grow a little bit older, the kids move out of the house, take the foot off the pedal, start to back off in our spiritual life and our walk with the Lord, and then we just kind of fade out. It's a slow fade. And then we're like those people that Howie Hendricks studied in the Bible, where only one third of them finish well in their lives. I don't know about you, but I want to finish well. Let's not waste our lives. Our lives are short. Let's live our lives for the Lord. Well, Job was a man who was tested beyond anything we could ever imagine. And Job never ultimately gave into it. And so let's look at the kind of life that he lived. God said that he was blameless. Job claimed to be blameless. Let's look what blameless looks like, the kind of life that Job lived. Number one, we see that Job was upright. And I think we might have this, yeah. First of all, Job was upright. I like the way that the NIV words it in Job 31:1. I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. For those of you who are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that Jesus said exactly that, that if we look on a woman with lust, we have committed adultery with her in her heart. If we have this ungodly anger toward a person, we have committed murder in our hearts toward that person. And sometimes we think about this as just something that maybe Jesus pulled out of the air, but actually no, we find this in the Old Testament, this principle. Here, Job was concerned about his heart, about the purity of his life. And it's really important for us to remember that it's critical that if we want to, that sin begins in the mind. And temptation is like a fire. You want to deal with fire? What do you need to do? You need to smother it. Remember having a friend in a far-off city. And he lived in the suburbs. He worked in the city. He worked for a huge company, and he was an accountant in this company. And every day he had a struggle with the mind. He would drive into work, and in this particular city, thank the Lord that we don't have billboards as bad in Boston as we have in other cities, at least as far as I know. Many of you know maybe better than me. But in a lot of other cities, some of the other billboards are just awful. And so every day he'd drive into work, and he'd look at these billboards, and they would cause his mind to wander. And he struggled deeply with lust because he would see those signs and he would ruminate on those and he would think about those and he couldn't get them out of his head. And so he decided that he would make a change in his life. And even though he lived in the suburbs and even though his drive would be longer, he actually mapped out a way to work that he could avoid all of those billboards and eliminate all those triggers. So he could smother that fire so that he could avoid the sin of lust in his heart, in his life. And that's the first thing that we see about Job. We see this kind of, this desire. He was a man who literally could have had anything. Rich, powerful. Everyone held him in high esteem. But he understood the matters of the heart, that it began there, that temptation starts in the mind. And so he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a woman. Number two, the second thing we notice about Job is that he was authentic. He was authentic. He says in chapter 31:5, he said, if I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, then verse 8, chapter 31, he says, then let me sow and with another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. Job is saying that he was authentic in his dealings, and if he did anything with falsehood or deceit, he said, may the Lord judge him for that and wreck that which he produces. Number three, Job was a man who was faithful. If we want to be faithful in our relationships, well, again, we need to start where Job started, with a heart and a mind that was stayed upon the Lord, upright heart and mind, but he was faithful to his wife. He was faithful to his wife. He says in verse 9, he said, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, he goes on in verse 12, he says, if I did that, for that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon. Abaddon was a place of destruction for the lost and would burn to the root of all my increase. Job was very careful about guarding his marriage, guarding the marriage covenant that he had. It reminds me, what he says, he reminds me of what it says in Proverbs, where it asks the question, can a man scoop fire into his lap without burning his clothes? Remind yourself of that the next time you're tempted in this way. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without burning his clothes? If we think that we're going to live this way, don't you know that the consequences of this is absolutely terrible and far-reaching and beyond anything that could be imaginable? Job was a man who was absolutely faithful in his thought life, and because he was faithful in his thought life, he was faithful in his actions toward his wife. The fourth thing we notice about Job is that he was a man who was impartial. He believed in the sanctity of every life. He believed in the sanctity of every life. This is really powerful. Think about this. He lived 3,500 years ago. He lived in a time where a powerful man could have literally done anything he wanted with a servant. But this is the way he dealt with his servants. If we're somebody who has people working for us in a job, this is how we need to deal with them. If we go to a cashier in a store, we need to remember this, what Job says. If I've rejected the cause of my manservant or maidservant, and this is 13 through 15, when they brought a complaint against me, he's giving them justice. He's allowing them to bring complaints against him. What then shall I do when God rises up? Why? Because he understands. Why does he allow them to bring complaints against him? Because he understands that God is the ultimate judge. When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Job is giving us a lesson on the sanctity of life, is he not? Every life carries with it this equality. Job is no better or higher than any other person because of the fact that he's wealthier and more powerful and he has all of these things. He understands that the same God who made him made his servant. He made him in the womb. I think this is really important in our day. Think about Bildad's worldview about human beings. Contrast that with Job. What does Bildad say? He says, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm. That's what Bildad thought about the sanctity of life. Human beings are nothing but maggots and, you know, no better than a worm. Well, that sounds like a secular viewpoint that we have coming out from the world today, doesn't it? We come to this issue recently, this week. I was informed that there's this thing in Massachusetts called the ROE Act, capital R, capital O, capital E. Maybe some of you have heard of that. This does many things that are diabolical, but one of the things that it allows is for doctors to deny life-saving medical care to babies born alive during abortions. So on the one hand, you have a baby who's born alive and doctors are obligated to do everything that they can to save that baby because that baby is wanted, but a baby who's born alive during an abortion, the doctor can allow that baby to die, perfectly viable child. The doctor is allowed to let that baby die. What kind of world are we living in where that could be possible? That worldview resembles Bildad's worldview, not Job's worldview, where every person is valuable and precious and created in God's image. It's hard to imagine that oftentimes we look around and we say how civilized we are and how much human beings have advanced over the centuries, but in reality, we are the same as we ever were. We're battling with the same kinds of things as we always have. It's really hard to imagine. Think about that baby who will never experience what it's like to be held in her mother's arms. You experienced that? Remember the joy of being held in your mother's arms? Or that little baby who will never ever get to see a sunset or a sunrise? How often do you love maybe to go on Facebook and look at your friends' pictures of sunsets and sunrises? That child will never be able to see that. Or you think about that little boy who will never catch a pass. He'll never have a meaningful conversation with somebody he loves. He'll never experience any of those things because we've decided in our culture that somehow Life isn't sacred. Job understood that it was sacred, and therefore he gave dignity to the people who were his servants. But in the case of our culture and day, we just don't understand that. I don't know why we think we're civilized, and I don't know why we don't think that these things are barbaric. I don't understand it. How could anyone think that's okay? Job is compassionate. He cared for the poor. He cared for the widow. He cared for the orphan. We read that in the needy in 16 through 23. He says that if he withheld anything from the poor that they needed, or ate anything without sharing with them, or failed to care for the fatherless in verses 17 through 18, or the widow, if he failed to warm the needy with the fleece of his sheep, or used his privileged place to take advantage of the fatherless, he says in verse 21, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. Now that's serious, right? He's saying, you can take my arm off right from the shoulder if I fail to do any of those things. Some scholars believe that what Job is saying in that section is that when there were fatherless children, he would foster those children. He would take care of them. That's the kind of man he was. That was the kind of life he lived. That's the kind of life that caught God's attention. He was compassionate. He was single-minded. He didn't give in to idolatry. He loved God over idols. And you have to remember, he lived in a world where most people were polytheists. He was a businessman. And to get ahead, you had to kind of compromise, and you kind of had to go along with the program. But Job wouldn't, because he was devoted to the Lord, and he didn't put his trust in gold or his wealth. And why is that? Because he had a relationship with God. He says, for I would have been false to God above, he says in verse 28. He had a relationship with God, and that relationship with God drove everything that he did, and that's why he did and thought the way that he thought. Job is a merciful man. He cared for his enemies in 29 and 30. It's interesting. Think about that. He says that he didn't celebrate his enemies' demise. Wouldn't that be a beautiful quality if every Christian thought that way? That we don't celebrate our enemies' demise. And also he said he did not curse his enemies. His life was one of mercy. He was generous. He fed everyone he knew. And he opened his doors to strangers. Somebody would come into the town and needed a place to go. He would take care of that person. And you know, I know there's a lot of people here like that, that are caring and generous and kind. And it's such a blessing to be in a place like that, this, with people like that. You see Jesus in you. He was principled. He didn't hide his transgressions, verse 33. By the way, again, he admits that he was a sinful person. But he wasn't also, he says, intimidated by the powerful. He never gave the powerful preferential treatment in verse 34. And then finally, he was ethical. He was ethical in his dealings. He didn't take advantage of his place or his power in dealing with other people. He says in verses 38 through 40, if my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. He's saying, look, if I have dealt falsely with anyone, he said, may my crops just be destroyed. May other things grow up because I have dealt rightly with those in my life. And so we have this picture of Job, and in his life, he was a man who ended well, but the reason why his life ended well, the reason why he finishes well, is because he cultivated a relationship with the Lord in the good times, so that when he found himself in the difficult times, his commitment didn't change, even though his circumstances did. I'd like to just mention a couple of things, a couple of applications that we have from this together. Number one, the Christian life is the most excellent life, but it isn't the easiest life. The Christian life is the most excellent life, but it isn't the easiest life. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, he says this, rather train yourself for godliness. The word there for train is a word we get gymnasium. It's hard work. We don't just fall out of bed in the morning and then wake up we don't just kind of wake up buff, right? We gotta, yeah, I'm obvious proof of that. I fall out of bed too often. And I don't go to the gym. Well, the Christian life, we need to work out in our Christian life. And so he says, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So we need to work out. We need to work out. Mark works out. You can see Mark. He is a huge guy. He understands this. There's a story about Paul O'Neill, and I've shared this before. But Paul O'Neill was the CEO of Alcoa, and when he took over Alcoa, it was kind of a middling company. It wasn't really going anywhere, and he turned Alcoa, the aluminum maker, into a powerhouse. And the way that he turned Alcoa into a powerhouse was by making one simple change: that in the company they were to build every practice around employee safety. Every year employees died. Every year employees had bad accidents just because of the nature of the equipment that was involved in producing aluminum. And so so he made this rule: employee safety will be what we're gonna make as the governing principle, the key change that we're gonna make in our company. And as a result of that, in order to accommodate that, everything else in the company had to change in order to make it a safer place to work. There had to be more communication between workers and supervisors. There had to be better equipment that was brought in. There had to be more efficient ways of doing things and producing things. And as a result of it, because of that one change that was made in the company, that one discipline that took place in Alcoa, he turned Alcoa into a powerhouse company. And that's what's called a keystone habit or keystone discipline. I believe there are three keystone disciplines in the Christian life. Three keystone disciplines. If you build your life around these three disciplines, your life will change. Number one is Bible reading. Spending time in the Word of God. Making time in your life to make spending time in the Word of God a priority. Read the Bible every day. We read the Bible every day. We find out what His will is. We build our life around that. That will shape our life. Number two, spend time in prayer. So in Bible reading, we hear from God. When we spend time in prayer, we talk to God. Spend time in prayer, talking to God every day. Make it a priority. Put aside time for it. And instead of just trying to fit prayer into your life, fit your life around prayer. And three, and I'm preaching to the choir at this point, but make church life a priority. Make worship a priority. Make spending time with your brothers and sisters in Christ a priority. And you will see your life change in amazing ways if we begin practicing these things, if we begin going to the gym and working out in this way. We will begin to see our lives change. You see, Job was prepared for what occurred in his life because of all the disciplines that he had developed over the course of his walk with the Lord when days were easier. And we're all going to go through some times that are going to be hard and some times that are going to be a little bit lighter. And when we don't want to wait until the hurricane comes before we decide to patch up the side of the boat. We need to be working on those things now in our own Christian life so that we'll be ready should the storms of life come. And number two, and this is most important, it is our relationship with Christ that is the engine that drives our obedience. It's very important. We can't just go out and look at this list of 10 things that we see in Job's life and say, okay, I'm just going to put it into practice without having a relationship with the Lord. What was the engine that drove his life was the Lord. It wasn't like one day he sat down and he said, okay, here's a list of 10 things that I'm going to do in my life and I'm just going to keep it. No, these things were the outgrowth of a relationship with God. A relationship with God is the engine that motivates us to live the kind of life that Job lived, the kind of life that God calls us to live, the kind of life that Paul lived. And it happens through trusting Christ, who is the provision that God has given for our sin. And so the question is whether or not you've experienced this life change. Has God taken away your old heart of stone? And has he done surgery on your heart and given you a heart of flesh? So that you're not only born once physically in the flesh, but you're born again spiritually by the Spirit of God. Have you experienced that? There's nothing we could do to obtain it or earn it. Job wasn't saved because of the things that he did. No, he was saved because of the promise that God had given, that God had promised that a Redeemer would come. Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so instead of putting our trust in the works that we do, we put our trust in the work that Jesus did for us. And when we think about the cross and we think about the work of Jesus, when Jesus was on the cross, he took upon himself our sin. And so when he was on the cross, he was punished for our sin. When God the Father saw Jesus on the cross, he punished Jesus for the things that we did. It was as if we were on the cross and we were being punished. But instead, Jesus took our place so that in exchange, he could give us his righteousness. So that now when we place our faith in Jesus, trusting in him as our substitute, we've switched places with Jesus. When we place our faith and trust in him, when God sees us, he sees his Son. And because of him, we are made pure and we are reconciled to God, not on the basis of anything we have done, but on the basis of what he has done. But that relationship begins with a day where we recognize that we are sinful. When we recognize that we've screwed everything up and we turn from all of that and place our trust in Christ and we call upon him to save us. And when we do, that begins a relationship that will radically change our lives from the bottom of our feet to the top of our head and everything in between. He will change our lives and radically shape our lives so that more and more, as time goes on, will become like his Son, Jesus. And the question is whether or not you've experienced that, because that's the beginning of the Christian life, and it is that gospel that motivates us to live the rest of our Christian life. And the question is, do you know him? Do you know Jesus?